So, we are still hanging out with Paul the prisoner. You know, Paul the prisoner, the last 7.5 chapters of the book of Acts, that's about a quarter of the book. Paul is in prison, and as we'll see, he's headed for Rome. We have already endured his defense before the mob, and then his defense before the Sanhedrin, and then his defense before Felix, and before we get through, he's going to defend himself before Festus and King Agrippa. And you might say, well, if you've heard one trial, you've heard them all. What's the point? It's possible that someone might be thinking, this is getting pretty boring. So let me give you a word of encouragement, not from me, but from the Lord Himself. Many of you know this passage. I'm just going to read it to you out of 2 Timothy chapter 3. If I quoted it, it would be King James, so I won't do that to you. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Did you hear that? All Scripture is breathed out by God, and it is useful. And guess what? Acts 21 through 28 is Scripture, and it's breathed out by God. You might say, well, Paul wrote that. Maybe he's prejudiced. I want to read it to you. We read it last week, but I'll read it again from 2 Peter. You can just listen. 2 Peter 1:20. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what we're studying, let's remember that this comes directly from the Spirit of God. These events really happened, and in them God reveals the heart of His servant Paul, who has much to teach us. Not a single word is wasted. God knew that we would be reading this in 2022, He's not surprised. And let us not grow weary as we read and study and meditate on God's Word, because little by little, He will use that Word to mold our lives and to make us like Christ. Let's pray to that end. Father, right now, we want to thank You for the truth that we've just read, that every word of Scripture is breathed out from You. Thank You for those holy men who were carried along by Your Holy Spirit as they wrote. But Lord, we know that it's not a man's message, it's Your message. So Lord, we pray, not just this morning, but day by day, that You will tune our hearts to the truth of Your Word. Not just to stuff our heads full of knowledge, but to understand that these are the words of life that change us day by day. Thank You so much. Even use what we study this morning to mold us for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So, very quick catch up. You remember that the Roman commander Lysias, he sent Paul to Caesarea, where Felix was the governor. And so there, Paul was tried before Felix. Nothing much came out of it. Felix adhered to a Roman doctrine called amplius, which basically meant, take more time and set the hearing for a later date. So that's what he did. We don't know if Felix said that he would wait for the commander to come down and then he would give it more thought. We don't know if that ever came at all. We do know that Felix communicated with Paul on a number of occasions, but it was nothing like an official former trial. But what we do know is, you remember, Felix and his wife Drusilla, they call for Paul, and when they did, Paul proclaimed to them faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he talked about. Specifically, he talked to them about righteousness, self-control, and coming judgment. And although Felix listened, he sent Paul away and he said, I'll call for you when I have opportunity. What was his attitude? We're not told, but the fact that he hoped to get a bribe from Paul tells me that he wasn't too serious about the gospel message. After 2 years, Felix the governor was recalled by the emperor, and Festus came and took his place. And that brings us up to where we are today. The trial before Festus, and then we're going to introduce Agrippa and Bernice. So I want to read this morning the first 12 verses of Acts 25. And we're going to talk about this, and then we'll come to the second part of the chapter. So, Acts 25, beginning in verse 1. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priest and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he had stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed? To Caesar you shall go." Now, as background, I need to remind you a little bit about the situation in Judea. So, Stacy, if we can have that map, please. So, this is the province of Judea. It was a Roman province, this area right in here. Okay? And here is Caesarea. This is where Festus is governor. And here is Jerusalem down here, where he had gone after he became governor. Okay, do we have that blow up down there? You can see it a little bit bigger. One of the questions that comes up is the thing about Caesarea. Why is it important? It's the capital of the province. And some of you thought, I thought Jerusalem was the capital. No, Caesarea was the capital, and it was the residence of the Roman governor, Felix, and now Festus. But Jerusalem, to the Jews, that is still their spiritual capital. And why was Jerusalem so important to the Jews? What was the big deal about Jerusalem? There was one temple, and that temple was located in Jerusalem. And because the temple was there in Jerusalem, the feast, especially the major feast, took place there, where people came from all over the country there to the temple. So put it in your mind like this. Caesarea is the political capital of Judea, but Jerusalem is indeed the spiritual capital. And that's important that we take that to account as we think about this. Okay, we can do away with that now. Now, come back to verse 1. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. Now, you remember, he's going north, but he says up because he's going south, but he says up because Jerusalem is higher in elevation. So, Festus is the new governor, and so only 3 days after he gets there, he goes to Jerusalem. We might say, why? Well, that tells us that Festus understands that Jerusalem is really important to the Jewish people. That's where the Sanhedrin is. And so he figures he better get up here and introduce himself and get acquainted with the leaders in Jerusalem. And so that's what he does as soon as he becomes governor. So when Festus arrives in Jerusalem, the chief priest and other members of the Sanhedrin, they don't waste any time at all approaching him. Now, by the way, Caesarea is about 55 miles from Jerusalem as a crow flies. By road, it was about 75 miles. So he goes up there, and these men approach him. And remember, it's been 2 years now since the trial took place before Felix. So they've waited 2 years, and they see new governor, new opportunity. So they ask him a favor. They said, why don't you get Paul? You're already down up here in Jerusalem. Why don't you get Paul, get the soldiers to bring Paul, and we can have a trial for him right here. Festus did not agree with him. Now, you might wonder, what was their purpose in doing this? Yeah, there's a new governor, but they don't have any additional information. Besides, their charges are now 2 years older and would be more difficult to substantiate. But they ask him the favor. They want him to do this. Actually, though, all these considerations are really irrelevant, because remember what we read in verse... where's about the plot? Somebody help me out a minute. What? Three. In verse 3. Asking the favor, yes, against Paul that he summoned him to Jerusalem because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Now, this is the second time the Jewish people have done this. These are the leaders themselves that are doing it more this time. When on the trip down there, they're going to ambush Paul and they're going to kill him. At least that's their plan. Now, Festus refused. Why? Maybe it's because he wanted to exert his authority and he's not going to do what they want. Or maybe it's a matter of convenience for him. He doesn't want to have the trial in Jerusalem when his residence is in Caesarea. But he does tell them, I'm going to be going back to Caesarea, back to the capital soon. And some of you can go with me. And if you have charges to bring against Paul, I would be happy to hear the charges. Now, he's true to his word. A little over a week later, he goes back to Caesarea and he hears the case. Now, Felix and Festus are very different. Felix is a procrastinator. He lets this go on. He keeps Paul there for 2 years when he should have released him. Festus, on the other hand, right off the bat, he wants to get this done. He doesn't want this case hanging over his head. He wants to get it done. So here we are again, basically. Same situation. We've got the same Paul. We've got the same basic accusers before, not the same man, but before Roman authority. The only difference is now they don't have this hired lawyer, Tertullus. I imagine they were pretty disappointed in him anyway. So they don't have him. The main difference is now we have Governor Festus instead of Governor Felix. And that's where their hope lay if they did indeed have a trial. Maybe he would be more open. Maybe they could intimidate him as a new governor. The account of the trial is extremely brief. Verse 7 summarizes their charges. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. That's it. That's all it says. They brought these charges, but they couldn't prove the charges. The charges, no doubt, were a rerun of what had been what they had charged before Felix. One author sums it up. Let me read this for you. I like the way he puts it. Although the many charges which they brought against him were serious in character and deadly in intention, they were completely void of proof. No witnesses were forthcoming to substantiate them. In other words, their case, the fact that it stated so briefly, their case was flimsy at best. There was no substance to it. Now, verse 8 sums up Paul's defense. Paul argued in his defense, and these are his words, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." Paul basically denies all the charges. Now, when he says, "I haven't done anything against Caesar," it's because, like they had charged earlier, they probably accused him of stirring up trouble in the various provinces. And Paul makes it clear, "I have not done anything against the Jews nor against Caesar." And again, all of this being so brief, it just making the point that their charges could not be substantiated. Now, after the summary of the charges in 7 and the summary of his defense in verse 8, now the question becomes, how will Governor Festus respond? On the one hand, will he be like Felix and just postpone everything? Or will he release Paul because Paul is obviously not guilty? Well, he does neither. His response is in verse 9. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, in that point he's like Felix, he said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" Now, remember, Paul is still held there in Caesarea. Before, Festus wouldn't bring Paul to Jerusalem for a trial, but now he asked Paul himself, "Paul, would you like to go to Jerusalem? I'll go with you, and they can try you there." What's the point? What would be any different? Except the charges did originate with Paul bringing a man that wasn't true, but they said he brought a man into the temple. So maybe Festus thinks that will shed some light on it, but we're not told. The one thing we know is he wanted to be seen as a good ruler in the eyes of the people. He was a true politician. He wanted to be seen in the best light. Now, don't be too hard on Festus. I mean, can you admit it? I can admit it. I'd like to say, I don't care what anybody thinks. I'm not swayed by the opinions of men. That'd be a lie. I don't want to be, but sometimes I am. And Festus even more so, because he didn't know the Lord. He struggles with this, and he gives into it, and that's what he wants. He wants to be seen as being a good ruler in the eyes of the Jewish people. Now, notice Paul's response. He's asked Paul, "Would you like to go to Jerusalem for a trial?" Verse 10 is Paul's response. "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal." Caesar, speaking of the emperor in Rome, "where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death." So Paul says, if I'm guilty, I'm willing to face the consequences. But then he goes on, "If there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Now, it was the right of a Roman citizen to appeal his case to Caesar. In our day, people appeal to a higher court. Well, this was kind of the higher court. This was the ultimate court, and he had a right to make that appeal, and he does. Now, we might say, why? Why did Paul do this? And again, we're not told, but reading the context of what we've been going through, he was well aware that these Jewish leaders hated him, and they would do anything in their power not to just get him convicted of some crime. They wanted him dead, and this is shown by two different plots they had to kill him. But he had no reason to fear Roman justice. Roman justice wasn't perfect, but in a good sense, there was justice in Rome, and Paul felt confident that he would get justice before the emperor. Now we read in verse 12, Festus, when he had conferred with his council, this was only an advisory council. He had some people that he looked to, but ultimately the buck stops here for Festus. He would make the ultimate decision. So after talking to his council, he announces his decision, "To Caesar you have appealed. To Caesar you shall go." Now, from now on in the book of Acts, Paul's destiny is Rome. He's appealed to Caesar. Festus has agreed. There's no reason you can't go. So now he must go. He's made this appeal, and according to legal justice, he has this right, and he will go. Now, I agree with those authors who thinks Festus' attitude was, "This is great that he appealed. I'm glad to be rid of the man. This will be much easier. This will be even easier than taking him down up to Jerusalem for a trial. Now I can just get rid of all of it and hand it off to the emperor. No problem. All I've got to do is get the ball rolling and get him on board a ship. Now, the question at this point that you might ask, who was the Roman emperor? History tells us that the Roman emperor was Nero. And you might think, Paul wanted to go to Nero? We've heard stories about Nero, about him feeding Christians to the lion, and so forth. Nero came to power in 54, and he was emperor until 68. Now, let me read you a quote that's very helpful. But whatever Nero's personal character might be, the first 5 years of his reign, 54 to 59, when the imperial administration was carried on under the influence of his tutor Seneca and Afranius Burrus, the honest prefect of the Praetorian Guard, were looked back upon as a miniature golden age. There was little in AD 59 that gave warning of the events of AD 64. In other words, it wasn't until later that Nero began to become this monster. But early in his reign, he was fair. He was a model ruler. Most everyone has agreed that the event we're talking about here, these events, took place in 59 or 60 AD. So the other question we might ask is, did Paul make a mistake in appealing to Caesar? Some people feel like Paul made a mistake. If he hadn't done that, he would have probably been released in the near future. Well, I don't think there's any indication he would have been released. Felix kept him for 2 years. Festus might have done the same. But what we do know is this was a part of God's plan. There's no denying that. If you want to flip back a few pages, go back to chapter 19. Back in chapter 19. This was way back when he was in Ephesus on the third journey. Verse 21. Now, after these events, that's the riot in Ephesus, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So Paul had already talked about going to Rome. Notice, he didn't just talk about it. He was resolved in the Spirit. Now, turn to chapter 23. This is when he's on trial before the Sanhedrin, when he's still in Jerusalem. 23:11. The following night, the Lord stood by him, that is by Paul, and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. So the Lord has already given, a while back, he's given Paul assurance that you will be my witness in Rome. So regardless of where Paul was in this, we know that this was according to the plan of God. I don't see Paul as deliberately appealing to Caesar so he can be the witness in Rome. Maybe so, but the bigger point is it was God's plan and God was orchestrating this whole thing. Now, we're gonna leave that a little bit. Luke's going to leave that a little bit. And now we're going to be introduced to Agrippa in the second part of this chapter. Now, if you still have that outline I gave you about Paul, verse 13 through the whole end of chapter 26 is lumped together, and it's I think it's titled Hearing Before Herod Agrippa. But the reason we're going to take this first part today is so we can devote all of chapter 26 to Paul's defense before Agrippa. So this is basically an introduction to Herod Agrippa. Now, his official name, well, let me read the text. Verse 13, let me start there. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. 17. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. Verse 23. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Now, this man who is here referred to simply as King Agrippa, his official name was Marcus Julius Agrippa, better known as Herod Agrippa the Second. His grandfather was Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the man who was the king over Judea when Jesus was born, the one who killed the babies in Bethlehem, trying to snuff out the life of Jesus. This King Agrippa, his father was Herod Agrippa the First. He is the one who executed the Apostle James back in chapter 12 and was ready to execute Peter. He had already locked him up when the angel delivered Peter from prison. Now, that may kind of ring a bell. I thought you said these things before, Ron. I did say these things before. When I said these things before, though, I was talking about Drusilla, Felix's wife. So, are you catching this? Drusilla and this King Agrippa, they're brother and sister. They're siblings. So, Festus and Felix are brothers-in-law. Okay, so there's a family connection here. Now, then you might say, well, the other thing I should say about King Agrippa, he is not king over Judea. The political situation has changed. Now it's a province and they have a governor, and the governor is Festus. He rules over a lesser kingdom, but he's here. So why is he here? He's not really here to see Paul. King Agrippa is here and Bernice are here. They have come likely to congratulate Festus on becoming the governor now. Do you notice in the text it said they stayed there a long time? That's because it's kind of a family thing. It's a big deal. They're celebrating. Now, who is Bernice? That's an interesting question. Luke says really nothing about her, but history says more. Now, let me preface this by saying, in modern times, we don't have a monopoly on corruption and immorality. So Bernice, at this point, she's 22 years old. She's already been married three times. The last marriage was to her uncle, and that didn't work out. So now she's come, and she has moved in with Agrippa. Well, who was Bernice and related to Agrippa? His sister. Drusilla, Bernice, and this King Agrippa, they're brothers and sisters. They're siblings. History tells us, no less than Josephus, the Jewish historian, who's well known, confirms it, that they were living in an incestuous relationship. There were rumors about that. So after a while, Bernice marries again, marries someone else. It didn't work out very long. She came back and she lived with her brother the rest of her days. Now, not a very pretty picture. Again, they didn't come to see Paul specifically, but after they had been there many days, it gave Festus plenty of time as they're talking, well, let me tell you about this guy Paul, this prisoner that I have. So he tells him the whole story. So in this text, we don't need to give a lot of attention to verses 14 through 21, because it's just review. Festus is simply catching his brother-in-law, Herod Agrippa, he's catching him up. He's bringing him up to speed on Paul's case. That's all it is. So we won't give that a whole bunch of time. What he does say, Festus says, is this case wasn't what I expected. It's all about these little Jewish religious things. And the other thing, though, that he brings up is, he got this part, it's about this Jesus, too, who died. But Paul says he's alive. So he understands that Paul stands for a resurrected Jesus. He didn't miss that part. Now, after Agrippa, King Agrippa, we'll just call him Agrippa. He's Herod Agrippa II officially. After Agrippa says, I would like to hear him myself, Festus agrees. Says, okay, you can hear him. So he sets it up the next day. And when all of them were there, Festus, Agrippa, Bernice, military commanders, and civil leaders in the community, they are all there. And Festus comments, he gives a few comments. The main one is, this man has done nothing deserving death. He says, I'm very happy to send Paul to the emperor. He says, I do have one problem. I find it hard to send to the emperor and not give a letter telling what's going on. And it's kind of hard to explain this situation with Paul, so maybe after you hear him, Agrippa, you can help me with what I need to write to the emperor when I send him. Now, that will bring us to chapter 26 next week. I encourage you to read chapter 26. Paul is going to speak to, specifically, to the group, but specifically to Agrippa. Now, In this situation, we find Paul in the presence of many very important people, VIPs. There's Festus, who is the present governor of Judea. As a Roman governor, he has lots of power. Agrippa and Bernice, they are a part of the Herodian dynasty. In a sense, they are royalty, and yet not just figurehead royalty. Agrippa actually is a king and exercises his authority. There's military commanders there. There's prominent men of the city there. And in the midst of all of this, there's this little man, Paul, the prisoner. He's hated by the Jews. His fate is totally in the hands of the emperor, humanly speaking. It would seem that Paul is absolutely insignificant. Now, I want to go back now to verse 23. And I want to wrap up with verse 23. Listen to this. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. Well, Agrippa's a king. And so they come in, I'm sure they're dressed, so forth. They want everybody to know who they are. Now, it's very interesting. Someone has said that Luke may have had a sense of humor here when he uses this word. This word, pomp, it's the word, the Greek word is the word from which we get our word fantasy. I want to read you a couple of quotes that I find very interesting. R.C. Sproul, some of you are familiar with him, he comments, all their pomp was really just fantasy. Because the real power was in the Jewish prisoner, and there was no fantasy about Paul. And then F.F. Bruce writes, all these very important people, all caps, Agrippa, Bernice, Festus, etc., would have been greatly surprised and not a little scandalized had they been able to foresee the relative estimates that later generations would form of them and of the handcuffed Jew who stood before them to plead his case. And how true it is. How do you know the names Festus, Agrippa, and Bernice? Because you read them in relation to Paul's story. It's like these VIPs, they're nothing in the history that becomes Paul-dominated. So, brothers and sisters, we live in a world full of very important people. We know rich people. We know people who have power. We know people who have great influence. And sometimes we might even rub shoulders with some of them. But I want to remind us that in the gospel story of which we're a part, we have a much greater role than all of those, quote, very important people. Why? Because we represent the eternal King, the Lord Jesus Christ. While it may appear that we don't make any big splash in the world, we have the words of life that the Holy Spirit can use to awaken dead people to eternal life. The VIPs in this world, they don't have anything like that. So let us humbly acknowledge that things are not like they appear in the world. Let's have the attitude that Paul had. That we're not discouraged. Though our outward man is wasting away, our inward man is being renewed day by day. And this light momentary affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let's not minimize our role that God has given us in this world. And the greatest example of this isn't even Paul, but it's Jesus Himself. Think about Jesus when He's there on that cross. There are many very important people in that whole scene. The Roman authorities, they're the ones who have actually sentenced Him, primarily Pilate. They've sentenced Him to die on a cross. All the Jewish leaders have conspired, even leaders who hated one another because some were in one party and some in another party. They all came together for one purpose, to get rid of Jesus. Powerful, influential people there. And here's Jesus, a criminal, it would seem, on the cross, absolutely, humanly speaking, defenseless. Before His life is gone, they hurl insults at Him. Everything you can imagine. It would seem that Jesus was insignificant. So it seemed. Until 3 days later, after they put Him in the grave, He rose from the grave. The eternal King whom we worship. Those are our examples. So I want to encourage you. You may say, well, I'm just living a humdrum life. I'm just going through life. May we never be puffed up, but at the same time, may we be aware that we are the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We represent Him. And the message and the ministry we have is life transforming. Never forget that. Let that be an encouragement to us as we serve the Lord day by day. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank You again for the example of Paul. He did understand that he represented You, and he understood it because You told him straight out that he was going to be Your witness. And in the process, he was going to suffer great things for Your name. And he did. And Lord, the truth is, you've given us the same message. We are Your witnesses. We're Your ambassadors. We're Your gospel proclaimers. And in the process, we've been destined for tribulation. Lord, I pray that we would not minimize the role that You have given us. That we would take seriously the responsibility and privilege of being Your ambassadors in this world. Remind us that You wouldn't give us this assignment if You did not also equip us to carry it out. So, Lord, give us grace to think soberly about these things. And, Lord, we're crying out to You this morning. We're not up to it, but, Lord, fill us with Your Holy Spirit who encourages us and empowers us to do Your will in this world. Now, I give You just a little time to think and meditate this morning. Oh, Father, we thank You this morning that though we don't totally understand it, You did indeed send Your Son Jesus into this world to be mistreated and ultimately crucified by His enemies. But oh, how we thank You that it's in His life, in His death, in His resurrection, that we have hope. That steadfast assurance that we too, who are in Christ, will one day be raised from the grave to live with You eternally. How we give You thanks today. In Jesus' name, amen.